Last week we were reminded that we are called to be good stewards of the gospel, and in that regard, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is really the definitive chapter on the Bible on what it means to be a steward of the gospel, what it looks like and how it plays out in a person's life. And thus far we observe that the gospel we proclaim has not been derived in error or any kind of misunderstanding, because it comes to us straight in the Word of God as a revelation from God. And of course, there are two things we know about the Word of God. First of all, it has no errors in it. It is inerrant. And secondly, it is perfectly clear in its presentation of the gospel. So in no shape or fashion have we in some way misunderstood the gospel message. So the gospel we proclaim not derived from error. Further, we observe that our proclamation of the gospel should not derive from impure motives. And we saw that Paul identifies several examples of what would constitute an impure motive. For example, we should not be utilizing the gospel merely as a tool for deception, a cloak that covers ulterior motives. For example, it's simply a tool to pull somebody into an organization or something we're trying to build. Secondly, it should not be a vehicle for flattery, meaning that we are simply telling other people what they want to hear, giving them affirmation for worldly ideas, especially ideas that tend to be popular in the culture at the current time. Thirdly, it should not be proclaimed as merely a pretext for greed, wherein we're seeking merely to make financial gain from it. Fourth, it should not be utilized as a means for simply gaining the approval of people, a platform to try to gain the approval of people. Of course, if you're seeking that, eventually you'll compromise the message. And fifth, Paul said it should never be viewed as a platform from which we merely exercise or demonstrate some kind of authority. It's just an opportunity to kind of throw around some weight or demonstrate some expertise. Instead, Paul argues that in contrast to all of these, there's only one key motive for proclaiming the gospel, and that is to please the Lord, to glorify and honor the Lord. And so today now we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for some further observations. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to assemble around your word, and now we ask that you would give each of us indeed a clear understanding of the teaching of Scripture and this vital passage as we seek to understand what it is to be involved in evangelism and how we live that out in our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, I want us to move beyond what, of course, we've seen last week, now to talk about the means of communicating the gospel. And there are four key terms we'll find that Paul uses in this chapter. First of all, look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." You know here his use of the word speaking. He says, "We spoke to you the gospel of God." He will use that same term again in verse 4. Notice verse 4. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." So speaking the gospel, that is the first means by which we convey the gospel to others. Now, obviously, that's a very basic and simple term. We all know what it means to speak. But don't miss the significance of this term that Paul uses more than once here. It serves to remind us that the gospel is something that must be articulated and put into words, very specific and concrete words that you can utter. Now, of course, we can put those words into writing as well, as, for example, Paul does in his epistle to the Romans, in which he gives a very thorough and articulate presentation of the gospel. But most often, the gospel is communicated through the medium of the spoken word, whether through a formal evangelistic sermon or a casual conversation with an unsaved friend. And the point is this, that the gospel is not something that people merely absorb through some mysterious process of osmosis. They won't deduce it just by watching you live, for example, a godly lifestyle. People won't watch you live your life and then from that understand how to be saved. So as important as it is to have a good testimony, at some point we have to move beyond a godly lifestyle and actually articulate the gospel. That is, we have to put it into words. We have to speak it. In this regard, hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and let me remind you what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As Paul begins introducing his presentation of the gospel, we said the whole epistle of Romans, Paul really is articulating the gospel. And why does he take such pains to articulate and spell it out? Well, for the very reason that he will address at the beginning of his presentation in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, back up in verse 18, what is it Paul says is revealed from heaven? Well, the wrath of God. Not the gospel, but the wrath of God. In verses 19 through 20, what is it that the average unsaved person can learn just from observing creation? Well, he can learn a lot of things, but one of the things he does not learn is the gospel. He tells us what they do learn, for example, is some of the invisible characteristics and attributes of God. They learn about His eternal power and Godhead. So they know that there is a God. They know that He is all-wise, that He's all-powerful. They know certainly He is holy, which is why He gave you a conscience. He clearly cares about right and wrong, for if He didn't, He wouldn't have instilled a conscience within human beings when He created them. And we know that we don't measure up to His standards of right, and therefore we know that we are under His wrath. We know we're in trouble with this God. So anybody who looks honestly at creation knows there is a God, they know certain key traits and characteristics of God, and they know they're in trouble with that God. But the one thing that they will never deduce just from creation is the gospel. How to be made right with this God. How to come out from under the wrath of this God. Creation's not going to tell them that. Likewise, look back at Psalm chapter 19 in the Old Testament. But the psalmist makes a similar point, talking about creation and the significant role that it plays, but likewise the role that it cannot play. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. David tells us here that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, yes, but they do not declare the gospel. And you learn a lot about God by looking at the stars and all the heavenly bodies out there, but you're not going to deduce the gospel by looking at all of that. That's why he continues down after six verses of talking about all that we learn about the majesty and the power of God from creation. Then in the seventh verse, David turns his attention from creation to Scripture. And notice what he says in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." What is it ultimately that will convert the soul? It is the law of the Lord. That is, it is the written Scriptures. See, creation can't do that. Creation can't present the gospel message. For that, you need this special revelation of God that we have in His written Word. A revelation that is put in language. It is spoken or written. Now, I suppose if God had wanted, He could have written the gospel message in the stars. If He had wanted, He could have chosen perhaps to convey the gospel through the media of music and art. But instead, He chose the medium of language. And thus, we must put it into words. The gospel is something you speak. And so don't miss the importance of this, that Paul characterizes his evangelism as involved in really the task of simply putting it into words. He didn't think that people would deduce it or figure it out just by watching him live a godly life or by looking at creation. Turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is another key word that Paul utilizes to characterize what he was doing here among the Thessalonians when he was evangelizing. It's in verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Notice that here he speaks of imparting the gospel of God unto them. Imparting is the next key word here. This term conveys the notion of sharing with others what you currently have in your own possession. Of course, you can't share with others something that you yourself don't possess. You can't share it with them if you don't have it. And so the idea is that you yourself have the gospel, you understand it, you've appropriated it in your own heart and life, and now you are going to share with others this good thing that you found, that you've experienced in your own life. You're not going to keep it all to yourself. The meaning of this term as well is illustrated in Luke chapter 3, verse 11. Look for a moment with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 3, verse 11, where we find this same term being used elsewhere in the New Testament, this time, of course, in the teaching and teaching ministry here. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." And so, you know, look, you got two coats, you give somebody one. That you notice it's the word impart. Let him impart to him that has none. The idea is you're giving somebody what you yourself have. You've got a couple and you're sharing some of what you have. Likewise, again, you've got some food. You have meat. Then you impart that to others. In other words, you share some of what you yourself have. This is your coat. This is your food you're giving to another person. And likewise, so it is with the gospel. If you yourself have not appropriated the gospel in your own heart and life, then you can't impart it to somebody else. And this means, therefore, that the gospel isn't something that we just kind of put out there as a set of facts. Again, just the isolated facts. Hey, you know, you're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. You must trust in Him, etc. No, we have to speak from a position of personal experience with the gospel. We ourselves have been saved, and now we are speaking in our capacity as witnesses. We're sharing with others the news of what Christ has done in our own hearts and lives through the gospel. A few months ago, I talked about what it means to be a witness. Well, observe then that in our capacity as witnesses, for example, Jesus taught us in the Gospel of Luke that first of all, we are to testify that Jesus' death has atoning value. We know this firsthand, for it has cleansed our consciences of all guilt. Furthermore, in our capacity as witnesses, we testify that Jesus lives. He rose again from the dead. And we can testify again in our capacity as firsthand witnesses. We know this because He lives within our own hearts. And we walk in fellowship with Him. As the gospel hymn says, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." As Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And thirdly, in our capacity as witnesses, we testify that Jesus changes hearts and lives. And again, we testify in our capacity as those that have firsthand knowledge, for He has changed our hearts and our lives. And see, this is the idea that Paul is getting at. Then when he talks about imparting the gospel, he's saying, listen, I'm sharing with you something good that I myself have experienced in our own life. Now, of course, having said this, it's important to recognize that, yes, people can get saved from exposure to just the bare facts of the gospel. I remember, for example, the fellow who at one time lived in our community was the pastor of another church here in town. And I remember him sharing with me his testimony, how at this church, he was preaching the gospel. He really started, preaching the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel in his own pulpit, he realized he himself was not saved. He himself had never appropriated the gospel, nor, in fact, had his wife. And so from his own sermon, he got saved and his wife got saved. So, as he was preaching, some people in the church, had gotten saved too. And he was an unsaved man proclaiming the facts of the gospel, and some unsaved people in his congregation got saved. We praise the Lord for that. So yes, you know, people can get saved because the gospel is true. The facts are what they are. And so, yes, I'm not saying that the bare facts of the gospel, of course, won't get people saved. But the point is, that's not the ideal way of presenting the gospel. Rather, the way that God wants us to present it is in our capacity as witnesses who are sharing with others what we ourselves have learned and what God has done for us, rather than just being content to put it out there as a set of bare facts. And so this is the idea of imparting the gospel. Turning our attention back to, again, the text here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we encounter yet a third key term in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Now here, the word preached. We preached unto you the gospel of God. The term preached, the Greek word here, really just means to make a public proclamation. It means to disseminate the message as widely as possible by any means possible. The term, for example, in the ancient world would be used by a king who makes or issues a royal decree, and now he wants the word of this decree to get out to all the masses, to all the people. This could be done by means of a verbal proclamation, literally a hear ye type of thing, or by a written proclamation that might be posted in a public place for all to see, this decree that the king has issued. So the point is, we get it out there verbally and in writing and so forth. And so it's the type of thing that we frequently find Jesus doing in his gospel, in his ministry. So, for example, in Matthew 4:23, Matthew says that Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel. See, preaching meant going all over Galilee. Because if he's going to preach it, that meant he was widely disseminating it. Or, for example, again, Matthew 9:35 tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages preaching the gospel. That's by definition. That's what you're doing. If you're preaching, you're going through all the cities and villages. The idea is you are disseminating the message as widely as possible. And as with Jesus' ministry, so it should be with ours. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." See, again, the idea of preaching the gospel means you're taking it to all the world, you're taking it to all nations. Likewise, look at Matthew chapter 10. In your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. This gives us a really good illustration again of what it means to preach a message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." And so you see the contrast here. Jesus saying, there are things I'm going to kind of tell you in private and one-on-one. But what I'm telling you personally and privately and on this personal level, I want you to take to the masses. I mean, you get on the housetops and just shout it out. But see, when you're on the housetop shouting it out for everybody, that's called preaching. See, that literally is the meaning of this Greek word, to preach. Now, certainly, one of the most strategic means of conveying the gospel is through personal one-on-one conversations with individuals. But we should by no means restrict our evangelism to such an approach. We should put it out in public using any legitimate means that we can. Gospel tracts, social media, radio, TV, internet, whatever the body of Christ can use. All of those are means of broadcasting the gospel, that is, preaching it. And by the way, then, when we speak of broadcasting the gospel, here's a very important ramification of this truth. Think with me, if you will, about the parable of the sower. Some of you all remember the parable of the sower, where he's got the seed and he just goes out and he starts dispersing the seed, literally broadcasting it, throwing it just anywhere and everywhere. And in the process, of course, you know that seed lands on all different types of soil. Now, you find that the sower doesn't pause and think to himself, "Oh, that's rocky soil over there. that probably would be wasted seed. I won't put any seed there because I know nothing's going to grow there. And, oh, over here, a lot of weeds and thorns. No sense in even wasting my time throwing seed over here in the midst of these weeds and thorns, because if anything does sprout, why? I'm sure the weeds and the thorns will just choke it out, so I might as well just save the seed, save myself the time and the effort. Let's not put any seed over there. Right? You don't find the sower stopping and analyzing the various soil types and then making a strategic choice about whether that would be the best use of his time and resources. Instead, he just disseminates the seed. He broadcasts it, throws it anywhere and everywhere. And then we'll just leave the results to God. And so it is spiritually. I don't think that we should be in the business of trying to analyze and say, you know, hey, should I be giving this guy the gospel? Probably not. It would just be a waste of time. You know, this guy's not going to get saved. He's not interested in the things of God. You know, the better use of my time and resources than to be talking to this guy or this guy over here. He's not going to want it for sure. I know he wouldn't get saved, so let's not waste our time with him. No, this is not the biblical picture of evangelism. God does not call us to be making these calls. Instead, what God says is, you preach the gospel, meaning you disseminate the message as widely as you can without discriminating. And you just leave the results to God. We do know that many people will not respond positively. But it is not our call to make the choice who it will be and who it won't be. And you just never know. You never know. There have been some pretty surprising conversions over the years, right? Hardcore atheists who come to faith in Christ. You just never know who it is that's going to end up getting saved. And I suppose there might be some pretty interesting conversions that many of us didn't even know about that took place in hearts and lives. Maybe sometimes near the end of a person's life, you'll get to heaven and be surprised. Oh, I can't believe this guy's here. I can't believe so-and-so made it. You know, just would have never known or never would have guessed. See, God is a miracle worker. He does the impossible. And so this is what it means to preach. Just put it out there and leave the results to God. So it is. Paul came to Thessalonica preaching the gospel. Moving on, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is then a fourth key term that Paul uses to characterize what he was doing here. Notice again the wording of verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit." He uses the term here, exhortation. He was exhorting. Now this term exhortation really conveys the notion of a strong, urgent appeal. It's a strong appeal, great sense of urgency. Thus it is, we make the appeal to the unsaved person in the strongest terms possible, because this is something that really matters, right? People's souls are at stake. We've got to get them to understand that they are on their way to an everlasting hell. And it is urgent, because this life is short and uncertain. The sinner could pass into eternity at any moment. So on the one hand, yes, it's true that we don't want to try to push the sinner into simply making a decision or praying some prayer that he doesn't really understand or that doesn't really reflect the state of his heart. If he's not really repentant of his sin in his own heart and life, or not sure that he's really yet made that decision, but somebody's pushing him to give some kind of response, and so to be polite or nice, he simply gives the desired response. And so, no, we don't want to push people in that way. We do have to allow the gospel time to work and time for the sinner to process and absorb what we've said often. But on the other hand, we should always leave the sinner with a tremendous sense of urgency of the message. He cannot merely agree to, well, I'll think about it sometime when I get around to it. He must begin thinking about it now and begin working toward a conscious choice and decision. At the end of the day, he has to make up his mind. Are you trusting Christ or not? And he must understand, you can't just kind of live a life of, I'm open to the gospel and expect to end up in heaven someday. Being open to it isn't going to get you there. you must decisively call out to the Lord. That is, you must decisively make a decision for Christ, to put your trust and confidence in Christ. And the sinner must understand that failure to make a decision really is making a decision. It's making the choice to go to hell. So there must be this sense of urgency. But more than this, the term can also convey the notion of encouragement. It portrays one as coming alongside a person to offer his help and his aid. And thus it is, in presenting the gospel, we are not merely telling people what they need to do in order to be saved. We're also there to offer any help or assistance that they might need in doing that. And so at all costs, we try to convey to the sinner that we're there to help him, not just preach to him, certainly not just to stand in judgment of him, for we too are but sinners saved by grace. We are rather here to offer words of encouragement and to take any steps necessary that would help and support him in coming to a place of understanding and decision. And really think how important this is, especially in other parts of the world. You know, in other parts of the world, some people know that if he becomes a Christian, he will be disowned by his family should he become a believer. He may suffer persecution, even death, should he make that choice. And so they need encouragement, meaning they need that support, the moral support and encouragement that I'm with you. I want to do anything I can to help you make this choice. Indeed, so it was with the Thessalonians. Paul knew, and they knew, the consequences of the choice to become a Christian. It was a decision, therefore, that required that kind of encouragement from Paul, because they knew. They knew it would involve persecution. And so it is in evangelism, we don't merely state the facts of the gospel. We're also extending to the sinner hope and encouragement. In this regard, look at Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where Paul again is addressing the Thessalonians in this regard. And notice what he says. He says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." The apostle reminds these young converts that God has called them to glory, but before the glory, there's going to be a lot of suffering. So in verse 15, he calls them, stand fast. Stand fast to this gospel message that you received. Whether it was a message put in writing or whether I spoke it verbally, it is the gospel message, and you've got to stand firm. And then he talks in verse 16 about the comfort and the consolation that comes from the Lord, an everlasting consolation. Everlasting. And verse 16, when he speaks of everlasting consolation, that word here, consolation, is the same word that was translated as exhortation back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because it has that idea of encouragement and moral support and so forth. And the gospel is indeed an encouraging message because, as he says in verse 16, it gives us good hope. Meaning that we can anticipate a sure and a certain future, and a good one at that. And as he says in verse 16, the very last word of verse 16, grace. For indeed it extends grace to the sinner. And so God's everlasting exhortation, God's everlasting comfort. And so that's really what Paul is getting at back in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 when he characterizes his evangelism as an exhortation. He is extending to the sinners a message of hope and grace. But this he does also with the greatest sense of urgency, because the sinner must avail himself of that hope and grace while there is still time. And so in conclusion this morning, we've seen then these four key terms that characterize how we are to share the gospel. First, we are to speak it, meaning you have to articulate it and put it into words. People aren't going to get saved just by watching your lifestyle. Number two, we impart it, which means that we are sharing with others what we ourselves have experienced. It's the concept of being a firsthand witness. Number three, we preach, which means we publicly proclaim and disseminate the gospel as widely as we can by spoken methods, written methods, and anything else. Number four, exhortation, meaning that with a sense of urgency, we make an appeal to the lost and offer them all the assistance we can in coming to faith. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and just be reminded of how Paul characterizes evangelism, what it is that we're doing when we convey the gospel, and what should be the methods and approach that we take in conveying it. And so help us go forth, not simply as servants of God, but servants who have both zeal and knowledge, who minister knowledgeably according to the scriptures, that you might bless our ministry. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.